But I wonder if we ever will understand the mercy and grace and goodness of God. Good morning. I'm glad to be back. But I still need your prayers. I tried carrying a bundle of wood in the house the other night. That didn't go so well. And so I started believing them that it's going to take time to get back to normal. But I appreciate all the prayers from everyone. And I don't want to say too much this morning. I think my next morning appointment I might share, because God used this to teach me some lessons I had to learn and just amazed me with some of the Bible truths that God shared with me as I was sick. And I'm sorry for those that were inconvenienced, but I'm glad I went through it, because God was really close. We're going to read from Matthew 17. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you. Matthew 17, 1 to 13. And again, I'm thankful for your prayers, and especially, you know, all of you are priests before God. It doesn't matter if you're in a pulpit. It doesn't matter who you are. When you pray, God hears it. So I really appreciate it. One I really appreciated was I got some notes from some of the little children, and they were praying for me. And if there's anybody I want praying for me, it's them, because that's the kingdom of heaven. And I asked a request on the phone for Herb Brambley. He is home, but they found a mass, and they're hoping it's benign. So keep praying for Herb as well, Herb Brambley. Okay, Matthew 17, 1 to 13. This is exciting. The transfiguration, I think this is what Jesus was saying in the end of the previous chapter, that some would see his kingdom, the Son of Man. Well, how does it word? Some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then we go into the transfiguration. So we're going to read the first 13 verses. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. One thing that I'd like to mention, the disciples in verse 6, when they heard it, they fell on their face and were afraid. There's a lot of people today that claim to be struck slain in the spirit. They're all falling backwards. You never find in scripture where people fell backwards except when they came to arrest Jesus. And he said, I am, and they went backwards. These people in the scriptures that fell on their face when they heard or saw the glory of God, it may have happened only once. I think Ezekiel maybe twice, I don't know. The important thing is once they got up, their lives were totally different. And we're not seeing that today. So just be aware of that. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
This morning we want to look at this passage here in Matthew chapter 17 from the aspect of Christ as our vision for service. We want to look at the events that led up to this experience, and then we want to also look at the testimony of Peter as he looks back on this event later in life and see what we can learn as it would relate to our Christian service, that which we offer the Lord in His name and for His kingdom. Now, my thoughts are going to come from all three parallel passages. Mark 9, 2 to 13 would be a passage, and Luke 9, 28 to 36 would be another passage. So as I draw some thoughts, not all of them are going to be evident here in Matthew, but they should be in the other parallel passages. So we notice at the beginning of this passage here in Matthew 17, it says, "And after 6 days." So there's a specific reckoning of time, which means that something occurred 6 days before that has a relationship to what is going to take place now. And in Luke's account, it says about 8 days after. And so if you're comparing those two accounts, you might wonder why there's a difference in the days. And I think it's very easily explained in the sense that from Matthew's way of reckoning, it's after 6 days, or 6 days is between these two events. Luke says about 8 days. Luke is counting the day of the previous event to the day of the event that's taking place on the mountain. But in either scenario, it's making it very clear that what happened in the mountain is connected to what happened prior to. And so to get the understanding of the significance of this experience in the mountain, we need to understand what took place just prior to. And I believe that that event takes place in Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so Jesus journeyed to this Caesarea Philippi. There was a discussion that took place, and after that discussion, there was the experience on the top of the mountain. And so, as we think about this discussion that took place at Caesarea Philippi, it says they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. So they were down by the seashore, where the coasts were right before them, and this discussion is taking place. And if you could imagine, Jesus was using the location to illustrate the discussion. He took them to the coast of Caesarea Philippi to start this discussion. This discussion would take place, and then it would be brought to a greater understanding with this experience that takes place in the mountain. So in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, there's very high cliffs, rocky cliffs. So if you can imagine standing there along the coast, and the waves are coming in and they're crashing against these big rocks on the cliff. And up above the cliff is this town called Caesarea Philippi, which literally means Caesarea, a town that was built and beautified in honor of Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And so Jesus is talking with his disciples down here on the coast about a kingdom that he's going to build that's going to be established upon a rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just up over these massive rocks, which he's using as an illustration, is this town of Caesarea Philippi, which is a picture or a reminder of the greatest earthly power in the world. And this town has many pagan shrines and idols in it, and worship sites. And it's representing, again, the greatest authority on earth. And now Jesus is talking about a kingdom that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And so he opens this discussion by asking a question to Peter. Who do people say that I am? And so Peter responds with different options. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he said, well, I say that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' response was, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so this is not something that you intellectually attained. It's not something that you reasoned through. It's not a rational conclusion. But as you've observed me in my life, the Father in heaven impressed upon your soul the confession that you just made. And then he says, you are Peter. Peter being another word for rock. And upon this rock, and they're standing there on the rocky seashore, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, was he building the church upon Peter? We believe no, because there's no other foundation that can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter himself talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Peter never points to himself as being the rock, but we believe that the rock was initially, or I should say, ultimately, is Jesus Christ. But it's not only Jesus Christ, but it's also, as it relates to the church, it's the confession of Jesus Christ. And when the church confesses Jesus Christ, it's a rock foundation of the church, because the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and the confession of the church is the strength of the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. They overcame him by the word of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And so there's this confession that's made, and it's a wonderful confession, and Jesus builds up that confession saying that when this confession is made, when the church continues to confess Jesus Christ, the gates of hell are Caesarea Philippi, all the powers of the world and the powers of hell will not be able to overcome it. And then he charged his disciples, verse 20, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We see he gives the same admonition at the end of the experience that they have on the mountain, that he charges them again that they should tell no man about this experience. And so there's something, again, there's a connectedness between what's taking place here in this confession and commission of the disciples. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a commission. We know the keys were extended to the whole church, because it tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that when there's a problem that needs to be settled, let it come before the whole church. And they have the power, the church has the power to bind and to loose. And so Peter is a picture of the church, given to Peter, but by extension also given to the church. And so there's this wonderful confession. There's this great commission. So now if you put yourself in the, I'll say I can speak from a man's perspective. Whenever I feel like I'm given a difficult task or a large task, my mind starts to work about how I'm going to accomplish this task. What are the resources that are going to be allocated? What is the time frame in which it needs to be accomplished? We start to try to figure out how this is going to take place. And we might call that the development of a vision. So Peter could be thinking about how this is going to take place. Jesus moves the discussion immediately from this great commission to the fact that he's going to die. He's going to be not only die, but he's going to suffer many things and be killed and raised the third day. And so he's going to Jerusalem to suffer. And Peter rebukes him, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. In other words, Peter can't see how this great kingdom can be established if Jesus is absent, and especially if Jesus is going to be crucified and he's going to suffer many things. Well, the one that we're to confess Jesus Christ, but how is this going to work if Jesus Christ is going to be crucified as a criminal? If the world looks at Jesus Christ as a criminal, how are we going to build a kingdom on this person, Jesus Christ. And so there's this clash in Peter's mind. Far be it from you, Lord. Like, in my mind, I can envision how this would happen, but it wouldn't happen this way. And Jesus turns around and he rebukes Peter and says, get thee behind me, because that's a temptation. It's a temptation of the flesh that Jesus himself is dealing with. The humanity, the reluctance of humanity to suffer, and you go to the cross. And so Jesus not only rebukes Peter, but he's specifically rebuking Satan because of the temptation that's coming. Jesus goes further and says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so Jesus is taking the thought one step further. Peter is imagining how he is to accomplish this great commission. Jesus says he's going to die. He says, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus in turn rebukes that temptation of the flesh, or that temptation of an earthly vision of how this would come to pass, and then says, Peter, you must also die. If you're going to be my disciple, you must die. The picture that you have in your mind of how this will be accomplished must die. The death of a vision. In our humanity, when we are given a great responsibility, we start to envision how this could take place. And Jesus Christ brings the death of that vision. So you can imagine, this is, emotionally speaking, this is quite a roller coaster. Mentally speaking, there's a lot of loose ends. There's a lot of things that aren't figured out. And then Jesus says, but you're not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father. And you're going to see him coming in his kingdom. You're going to get a picture of the glory of Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. And that ended the discussion. Until 6 days later. The last thing we talked about was, you can't understand any of this, but you're going to see the glory of Jesus in his kingdom. That's what's coming next. And so he takes them up into a high mountain apart. And Luke's gospel says, as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. Luke's gospel would also give an indication that they were weary, or perhaps sleeping or fighting sleep, while Jesus is praying. But up until this point, I think the first lesson that we would need to learn in our service for Jesus Christ is that our life is a series of a chain of events, and we need to look at our life that way. Some of us are old enough that we can look back on our life and we can see a whole chain of events where God prepares us from in the past for our service in the present. And we need to look at our lives that way. And the earlier we are in life, the less we have to look back to. And the older we are in life, the more we have to look back to. But it's important to have that perspective that everything that is in our life in a chain of events is what God can use and God will link to future service if we allow him to be Lord of our life. They cannot see how this could happen, and so they are given a vision. They're given a vision, and in that vision they see Moses. He's a picture of the law. There's a vision of Elijah, a picture of the prophets, and they're speaking with Jesus, we learn in Luke chapter 9, about his death. So the thing that the disciples struggled with is, how is this going to happen if you die? And so what they see in the vision is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his death, impressing upon them the importance of Jesus' death in relation to Jesus' kingdom and in relation to their service. that they need to accept the fact that Jesus must die. And so Moses and the prophets are standing there. They're recognizable. We don't know how they recognized them. Obviously, there were no photographs that were passed on, but in the spirit, they were able to recognize these two men. And so we have two respectable men that are validating that Jesus must die. They also are pictures of the Word of God because they're representatives of the law and the prophets. So we have the persons of Moses and Elijah and the picture of the scriptures, and they're all saying the same thing: Jesus must die. And now we have a series of things happening. In the passage here, there's three beholds, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. The idea of behold is amazement or shock. And so this is shock number one. There is Moses and Elijah. Shock number two, the next behold is behold a bright cloud. Or it's that cloud is the picture of the glory of the glory and presence of the Lord. Just as the glory of the Lord came and appeared and filled the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple. This is a picture of the glory and the presence of the Lord. So we have, behold, there's Moses and Elijah. Behold, there's a bright cloud, or the Shekinah glory of God. And then there's a third behold, and that's a voice coming out of the cloud. And so Jesus himself has changed before them. His garments are radiant with heavenly glory. Here he stands as a man, but they see Jesus Christ in a way that they have never seen him before. In their human mind, the glory of God would not appear in humanity. It would appear in deity. But here we see the glory of God reaching down to humanity, resting upon Christ, showing that the glory of God can rest upon the weakness of humanity. This glory was also a picture of his resurrection and his ascension, that Christ, who was going to die, would also be raised again, be resurrected, and be glorified. And they're struck by the awesomeness of this experience. And they exclaim, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to see Christ in his glory. We're seeing Christ in a different way. And they decide they want to stay here and they want to build booths. And so Peter's the one that really expresses that. And Peter probably really didn't know what to say because these things were happening rapidly. Behold, behold, behold. He was sleepy. He was trying to stay awake while Jesus was praying, and Jesus changed, and all of this is happening. So you think of someone coming out of their sleep with shock and seeing these three events take place before them, and now they're wide awake. Peter doesn't know what to say, and perhaps usually when we're in a situation where we don't know what to say or a situation we've never been before, we default back to our culture or our tradition. And perhaps that's what Peter did, and he goes, well, we should build three booths. He saw from his tradition that three booths could possibly represent what was taking place here. Peter did not have time to think about it, but it was more like just a reaction in the moment. The Feast of Booths represented salvation from Egypt, and salvation is being represented in that talk of Christ's death. The Feast of Booths also represent an ingathering of the harvest. They would have it at the end of the harvest, when the harvest was beginning to come, that ingathering. And so Jesus had told them about the kingdom, and the kingdom is a picture of the ingathering. And so we have the picture of Christ dying, salvation, and an ingathering of souls is pictured in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews would sit in these tabernacles, and it symbolized their wilderness experience where they survived by the grace and providence of God. And so Peter, as he's looking at this occasion and everything that's taking place, the only thing he knows to do to sort of put it into a comparison with his own experience is, we should be sitting here in booze. We should build booze, because this is a picture of the salvation of God. It's a picture of the glory of God. It's a picture of the presence of God, that God is with us. I think it's also a human reaction to simply say, this is really good. I just wish it could last. It'd be nice if we could just stay here in this experience. It'd be nice if all the cares of the world could leave and we could just simply stay here in the presence of God, where everything is right. From the Old Testament, we know that when the glory of the Lord appeared and filled the tabernacle, it says that the priest could not stand to minister for the glory of the Lord. And in the same fashion, these disciples, when the voice came out of the cloud, they fell on their faces and they were afraid. They did not respond casually. There's never an example in Scripture where the glory of the Lord is revealed and people respond casually. It's always an awestruck amazement and a falling down at the presence of God. And then we hear the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father is confirming the identity and the relationship to the Son. The Son is glorified and the Father confirms it with his voice. And then it all passes away, and when they recover, they only see Jesus. And I believe that this event was to help them to see Jesus in a new light. They were given a fresh vision of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Before they could build the kingdom of God, they needed to see the glory of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And then Jesus gives them a caution about not sharing this experience with other people until he rises again from the dead. Not until the other side of the resurrection may they share this experience. I think there's lessons here. We need to be careful about running around and telling great spiritual experiences as if to elevate ourselves. Not all the disciples had the privilege of having this experience, and that was by God's divine plan. And if they were to share with others their experience that they had on the mountain, the first question that would have come to the other disciples was, why not me? Why didn't I get to experience that? And so Jesus gave them this experience because he knew that this is what these three needed for their ministry. But he also gave the caution that they should not look to this experience and to elevate themselves above others. So now they come down from this mountain and they get a reality check. They come down from this mountain and the first thing they meet is this lunatic who's sore vexed. And the disciples are trying to cure him and they're not able. And Jesus rebukes the devil, and then he also talks to the disciples about why they could not cast him out. And he references faith. O faithless generation. Verse 20, he goes on and talks about how if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain to be removed. Or those obstacles that are in your life, or the obstacles that are in the way of the advance of the kingdom, can all be removed by faith. You see, Jesus was pointing something out. Most of the time in our lives, we believe that if circumstances would change, if Jesus would change the circumstances, then our lives would be fruitful. The reality of it was, when they came down from the mountain, their circumstances had not changed one bit. And Jesus was still going to die. They still had to face all the same difficulties that they faced before they went up into the mountain. And Jesus is saying, what stands between you and fruitful service is your unbelief. You need a vision of Jesus Christ to see him in the glory of his kingdom so that you can have the faith to believe that God can remove mountains. In this time of prayer that they had, they received a vision of Christ, a vision in his glory and his majesty. When they come down from the mountain, they're faced again with reality. And I believe it's a picture of Jesus making sure that they understood that even though they're given a commission, and even though it's a glorious kingdom, and even though God wishes for the glory of his presence to be with them, in their humanity and in their service, life is not going to be glamorous. They're going to face at times defeat. They're going to fall down, and they should fall down. They will need to pray for an increase of faith. They may need to fast. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. God does not give us rich spiritual experiences to remove us from reality. God does not move us to pray in order to pray those circumstances out of the way. Prayer changed them. The importance of prayer is not so much to change our circumstances, but to change the one who is praying. To see Jesus in a different light. As he was praying, he was transfigured before them. We are given experiences sometimes that make us want to stay in those situations. And it can lead us to seeking other experiences, to try to move from one great experience to another great experience. And when we get in that mode, we try to figure out how the next spiritual experience can top the previous one. And Jesus is saying, it's not just about great experiences, because in the experiences of life that we have in service of Jesus Christ, there are some high points and there's also some low points. And all of that is by design of God. He decides when we have the great experiences and when we have the low experiences, and we need both of those to advance the kingdom of Christ. We need to see Christ in his glory, and we need those mountaintop experiences so that our vision is correct. But we need the low experiences so our reality is correct. That we face life for what it is. And the biggest challenges that we have in life is our own doubt and unbelief. And that is, God, if you would change my circumstances, I could somehow be effective in service for you. But because of my circumstances, I am trapped. I'm trapped because of the family that I was raised in, or the area that I was raised in, or my financial situation. That's a mountain of unbelief. We are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. If he does not, we need to dedicate our lives to prayer and fasting. We need these times in our life where our vision is corrected, our perspective is corrected, that even then when we see Christ crucified, we also see Christ glorified. That is important, to have that perspective, the glory of Jesus Christ manifested in our ministry, manifested in our humanity. Christ, because he stooped to the death of the cross, he went as low as he could go in the human experience. In our lowest experiences, Christ will be there just as much as he is up in the mountain in those experiences. But we need both to be effective in service. We need those mountaintop experiences to get our perspective right. And again, we need our low experiences so that we can relate to the lowest of the low of humanity. And it seems like that Jesus really needed to make the point, because by the end of the chapter, they had to pay their taxes. That even in service of Christ, there's financial pressures. They do not go away. The reality of life is we still live in a fallen world. But that is where Christ has asked us to minister. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at the difference that this made in Peter's life and hear the instruction that he gives to us today. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So I want to pause there. So Peter is recounting, I believe, he's living his own experience, and by having lived the experience of knowing what it's like to receive a commission from Jesus Christ, and then Jesus saying, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to die, and I'm going to pass on my work to you. Peter is recognizing that his life is coming to an end, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's had experiences with Jesus Christ that many of the other believers have not had, and so they look up to Peter saying, well, we can always go to Peter, and Peter can tell us about the times that he lived and walked with Jesus Christ. We have a first-hand witness. If anyone doubts about the life of Jesus Christ, we can send them to Peter. And Peter can tell them firsthand. But that's going to change. There's going to become a time here soon where Peter's going to pass on. And the early church is not going to be able to say, well, go and talk to Peter. We have firsthand witnesses. If you don't believe us, go and talk to them. Time is coming to a close. And Peter is remembering. I remember how it was when Jesus Christ said he was going to die, when Jesus Christ said he was going to put off his body. And so Peter's saying, I'm going to put off this my tabernacle. It's interesting he uses the word tabernacle because it links back to their, let's build tabernacles while we're here. And so Peter is saying, literally, the Lord has been with us. The Lord has the presence of the Lord has been in our ministry, in our service. But it's time for me to leave. And the most important thing for you to remember is all the things that I have told you. I have told you everything that you need to know, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. He says earlier in the chapter, and I've passed these all on to you. You have everything that you need. Peter felt insufficient to build the kingdom if Christ was going to leave. But Jesus told them, I will send the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. Peter now is passing this on, this same thought. You will have it all. You will have everything that you need. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He's saying, there will be a way that you can keep reminding yourself of these things. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter is saying, what I want you to remember is, if we were writing the book about how this would transpire, if it was our vision as to how this kingdom was going to be built, it would be a different story. We would have come up with a different storyline. So when we're telling you about our experience, it's not possible that we made this up, because we were not in agreement with how Jesus was doing it. We would not have made it up this way. God takes us through hard and difficult times of our life so that the story that is told is not the story that we would tell if we could tell the story. And that's what gives credibility. That's what makes it ring true. Because it's not a fairy tale, is what Peter is saying. Not everything in our life worked out the way it would in a fairy tale. We faced emotional discouragement. We faced the doubt and unbelief in our own lives. And yet, God built his kingdom through us, and he will do the same for you. You will be able to have these things in remembrance because they're going to be recorded. And he says, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So we heard the voice of God confirming this. And it's in our human nature, we often think, well, if we would have a dramatic experience like that, then we could become convinced. Notice what Peter says. After that dramatic experience, he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And you might ask the question, well, how can anything be more sure than the voice of God itself? Well, I don't think the scriptures are any more sure than the voice of God itself, or any more sure in a sense of the experience. If the experience happened and experience is fact, fact is fact. But I think what Peter is saying is this more sure word is God's record is going to continue on after our personal testimony dies. After Peter can't tell his testimony anymore, there's a sure word that's going to continue on and will never die. The word of God that lives and abides forever. The word of God was being written in the apostolic age, but before the end of the apostolic age, all of these things are going to be conveyed to you, and what you have will be sufficient. It will be a sure word that goes even beyond my personal testimony. It will record my personal testimony, but it's going to go beyond my personal testimony, and it will extend to the end of the age. You would do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we want to look at some of the points that Peter is making here. Starting with the last verse first, Peter is saying, all of what you're seeing is a fulfillment of the prophecy that has already gone before. Everything that you've seen in the life of Jesus Christ, everything you've seen in the building of his kingdom, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so what you're seeing, we know, is true, not just because we've seen it, but because the word of God has predicted it. And now you're seeing it fulfilled. And so we have the word of God that's validating our experiences. Now with that thought in mind, look at verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. There's many authors. Holy men, verse 21, holy men spoke. So there's many authors, but a sure word, singular, of prophecy. One message. Many authors, one message. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What does that phrase mean? What does the day star mean? I think if we understand the day star, we can have a key to unlocking an understanding of this verse. The day star is a picture of what's happening when the day begins to dawn, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Or the day star is that which illuminates. We know from science that the sun is also a star. And it's a day star. And so as the night goes on and the night comes to an end and this day star arises, it's giving illumination where previously there was darkness. Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star, or the star that dispels the darkness and announces the new day. Revelation 22:16. And so we look at what's taking place here. They were in an experience and they saw Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, you go to the more sure word of prophecy, and as you go into the word of God, at first it may appear dark. And to the natural man, it will appear dark, because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so we come to the word of God with no human credentials. There's nothing in our humanity that can open up the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God that opens up the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture, we're told. And so we have the Spirit. The Spirit can open up the Word of God. And we're to stay in the Word of God until the light shines into the dark place. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Until Jesus Christ comes forth from the Word of God. Think of how Jesus took the disciples on the road to Emmaus, went through all the Scriptures, it says, showing Jesus Christ in all the Scriptures until it became clear to them. He also went to the disciples again and he showed them his hands, his wounds, his side. And he showed to them again in the Scriptures that these are the things that needed to happen. And so he helped them to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. So as we come to the Scriptures in our humanity, it's a dark book in our humanity. We come with no human credentials. But because Jesus has given us new birth and given us the Spirit, we stay in that sure word of prophecy until the day dawns, or till Jesus Christ dispels the darkness of our humanity. And we see no man but Jesus. And when Jesus is clear, in our vision, Jesus will be clear in our service.
I think we want to give opportunity for the congregation to respond. I'm going to call for Brother Matt to have an invitation.